Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here, gathered together for a very important topic on all the topics we'll be doing today. And I appreciate Covenant Presbyterian doing this, not only for inviting me, of course, but for Northern Louisiana. My denomination, of course, no longer has a presbytery in this northern state for various reasons. To be able to bind together is encouraging. One thing that Reformed churches want to emphasize and recover is officers of the church. The Reformation, of course, was born out of the pushback against the Roman Catholic Church for its abuse of offices. Popes, cardinals, archbishops, all kinds of things, and many of terms I can't remember. But we want to recover the office of elders, deacons, and most importantly, this morning, office of believer, and the responsibilities that every office of believer has. And this is what we are pushing and encouraging. We begin, of course, with corporate worship as the foundation. Pastor Ben and I both agree that the office of believer must have a healthy diet of being grounded in worship. Otherwise, none of the other topics make sense. No offense to my other speakers. I better start my timer because you don't want it to go too long. Now, I take as my starting point that we have a crisis in the spirituality of our worship. This is not a new crisis. It is one that we have experienced since the fall. Today, we see it at the opposite ends of the spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, we have drab formalism, and on the other, we have agnostic chaos. Miranda Claver diagnoses the chaos as spectacular, highly customized, and multi-sensory worship events, driven by digital media that results in experience of popular culture, entertainment. It is commoditized Christianity in the age of neoliberalism. On the other hand of this spectrum, there's dull, boring, and excessively head-centered worship. There is no experience of reaching out through the fear and into the darkness of approaching of God of pure glory. Dull worship fails to worship God precisely because the one that we worship is not dull. We tremble when we approach, but our affection and attraction to his beauty should override our fear of his glory. Our Father Spurgeon, if I'm allowed to say that in this setting, said this: "I believe that the fault with our public worship is that we are too sober, too cold, too formal. I do not exactly admire the ravings of our primitive Methodist friends when they grow wild, but I should have no objection to hear a hearty hallelujah now and then," which I encourage you to do now if you wish. Both of this ends of the spectrum miss the mark. Worship is not the head. It is head, heart, and hands, and must engage us all. This morning, I do not wish to be deconstructive. Rather, I want to be corrective by being constructive. I have means of reinvigorating our understanding of the great privilege and practical benefits of true, godly worship of the living God. This morning, I do not wish to be novel either, though some of the words I might use might be foreign to you. What I do intend is to reopen our imaginations to the awe that is worship of God in the fullest sense. Let me put it this way to get us rolling and the palms pumped. Worship is the invitation to participate in the economic trinity who are engaged in a ceaselessly edifying, magnifying, and glorifying of one another. We join the myriads of angels in festive gathering in the throne room to worship the living God. If we have a lesser definition of worship, then we are far below the invitation and privilege that we have in Christ. Worship is the invitation to participate with the economic trinity who are engaged in ceaselessly edifying, magnifying, and glorifying one another. So this morning, let us be reopened and renewed as the Spirit opens our imaginations to the gift of godly worship. I have the unconventional idea of using 4 points rather than 3 this morning, which might make this pulpit burn, but I will try. We will do it very simply. Why we worship, what is worship, preparing for worship, and then participating in worship. We have to begin with why. Why we worship. There is a challenge when we think about why we worship, both in the general sense and specifically the living God. Why do we worship? It is correct, albeit curt, to say that we should worship God because God commanded us to worship him. Yes, indeed, we should. The 10 words include, do not have any other gods, with the very clear implication that we ought to worship and must worship this one God. But by definition, that exhortation from the 10 words is law. And while we should obey the law, however, we do know very clearly that the law is weakened by the flesh and does not have the power to change our hearts to make us obedient. Paul explains very clearly that grace is our instructor to deny godlessness, and grace is our motivation to live righteously. Titus 2. It is correct, but also still very curt to say that we should worship God because he's worthy. Again, that's true. God is worthy in and of himself. However, it does not drive the heart's motivation of how we are designed to be motivated to worship by merely me telling you he is worthy. We need to hear more of the story. We were fashioned to be fascinated with his beauty, and that fascination is how we were designed to be driven to want to worship and want to be nearer to him. For much like the angels, we were made to worship God, indeed. But also like the angels, our worship is driven by our constantly beholding his beauty that makes us fall down and worship and sing in adoration again and again. They get that privilege. Why would we not? There are essentially two categories to think about value: intrinsic and instrumental. Things of instrumental value are a means to the end. Things of intrinsic value have absolute worth independent of others assessing it. Instrumental value is what I think many worship with God. There are many people on this planet, past, present, and future, that will worship something, almost anything to be precise, as a means to an end, be that money, fame, pleasure, power, or otherwise. As Calvin long ago said, the concept that God exists occupies all minds and is inherent in the heart. A sense of the deity is inscribed in the hearts of us all. Idolatry, of course, is ample proof of that very point. Humans fight against humility, do we not? But all humans will humble themselves before wood, stone, or immaterial things and pleasures rather than have no God. Hosea 4 says it well. The people consult their wooden idols as promiscuity leads them astray. Or perhaps Jeremiah 2 captures the zeitgeist of America well. People say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But God responds, where are your gods you made for yourself? Let them rise up and save you. The things that people worship as instrumental means do not have the power to do what they wish it could. All people are driven to worship something, someone, including autolatry, for selfish ambitions. They worship what they believe is valuable for instrumental means. Of course, in time, such false idols or misuse of the worship of God will come crashing down. When such idolatry does not achieve the desired end, people will abandon them and move on to something else, some other hot topic. Therefore, reference to value alone is not enough when attempting to motivate any person or our own hearts to worship God. He's not a puppet on a string to manipulate by song and dance to get what we want. Conversely, we can think then of intrinsic value. Intrinsic value refers to the value of something in and of itself. However, the value of God and his unimaginable transcendent essence cannot be valued. There's nothing to compare it with. From the burning bush, God says, I am the existing one, pronouncing his incomparability. We can say that he is greater than all other things combined, but still, that doesn't give me sort of an actual assessment. That his intrinsic value is hard to comprehend is no surprise. It is, of course, the age-old distinction and challenge between archetypal and ectypal theology, one we will never transgress. While worship is a theodramatic theology in action, the mere expanding of our knowledge is not enough to drive us to worship in all seasons of life. My point is that trying to talk about God's value in intrinsic or in ontological or in existential terms does very little to move people's hearts. Let me just put it this way. I need something more. So let's return to the question. Why do we worship God? Why do our neighbors ask us, why do you worship and why should I? You should worship God because it is alone what frees you to become fully human. We were fashioned for the fascinating view of his insatiable beauty, and we were fashioned to be fascinated with his inexhaustible beauty. God is engulfed in his glory, and we were fashioned in his image. We were created with an innate understanding of his intrinsic value. Yes, I said innate. There is nothing on earth or in heaven that is actually more natural to your creation qualities and capacities than to worship God. That's how you were designed. Of course, the fall harmed these qualities and capacities, but our souls are still crying out to recover them. Our very being is crying out with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit must step in to help to recover our humanness to commune and worship with God. Why do we worship? Yes, because he's commanded us. Yes, because he is intrinsically worthy. Why do we worship? Because we need him. Christians, God made you human and made you have the need to worship him. That's made into you. The great news is the path of soul-satisfying worship is also what pleases him most. God says, I do not desire sacrifice, but covenantal hesed, faithful love. Gaia desires intimate knowledge of him rather than burnt offerings, Hosea 6. Augustine was right, often is. God does not need the cattle on the hill. God does not need any other earthly or material thing. But even of man's righteousness, and that whatever right worship is paid to God, profits him not, but man. For no man would say he did a benefit to the fountain by drinking from it. Christian, we cannot add to God's glory just as we cannot subtract from his infinite glory. But it pleases him to have us. So he fashioned us to be fascinated with his beauty so much that we would then cry out with Psalm 27, verse 4. I have asked one thing from the Lord, and this is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. We worship because we need him. And filling this need actually is the greatest path to please God. That's why we worship. But what is worship? Which, of course, was my assigned topic. First, the object is a who and not a what. Christian worship is not the projection of idolized human attributes that are elevated to divine status, the deification of human characteristics. By this, we mean that we do not worship the perfection of love or the perfection of some sort of kindness or some other individual attribute of God, but we worship the God who really is. I'm thinking here, of course, of all the churches that think of, well, when I view God, this is what he's like. Well, stop doing that. Read the Bible and say, that's the God that is, and bow the knee to worship that God alone. Furthermore, reflecting on early Christian worship practices, the late Larry Hurtado reminds us of this. This will be my longest quote that I've ever read, and I was just saying it would be hard for me, but I can't really do this better. Christian worship is genuinely offered to the one transcendent God, to whose revelation it claims to respond. Then this transcendent God alone gives to earthly worship any hope of significance, higher than merely earthly conventions and transactions. But Christians can, perhaps, experience and participate more consciously, deliberately, and fully in that transcendent reality if we learn from the New Testament and Christian tradition and seek to inform and inspire modern Christian attitudes toward worship with its higher possibilities. Meeting for worship with a sense of being in the presence of God, gathered before God, the participants aligning themselves with heavenly realities, is not the same thing as a club or a business, a meeting, folksy effort, and a merely developing familiarity with one another. To reopen our imagination to true worship, I want us to think of a corrective, a clarification, and a constructive. And if you're counting, yes, point two has three subpoints, so we're now at seven. I'm becoming Puritan. But corrective first. Vain worship is possible. Matthew 15, Jesus says, they worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Isaiah warned the same thing. The Lord said, these people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me. Much of what passes as worship and worship to music today is, quite frankly, highly heretical. separating God into pieces and worshiping one attribute at the expense of the other. David Bloch captures this point well. God is often reduced to a Santa Claus doling out gifts. No one feels judged. The truth is, we need the loud, thunderous roars of the law and the sweet songs of the gospel. We need both in order to have proper worship and drive us to more and greater experiences of proper worship. In sum, the quality of our worship is, therefore, an index of the quality of our theology, and vice versa. But let us remember, I have to be mindful of being at a Reformed church, that we need to be mindful that God alone is the one who rescues and instills right worship. It is repulsive when Reformed churches are arrogant to think that our theology and worship is better than anyone else. There is hope for sinners. Grace transforms sinners to saints, creating hearts capable of the purity required for worship. You worship God rightly because he rescued you. Anyone in a wrong church deemed in your eyes can also equally be rescued from such false worship. But let's have a clarification. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jesus teaching us how to worship in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 22 and 24. As you turn there, let us remember the context. Jesus has orchestrated a private meeting with an outcast harlot in Samaria. He has challenged her on what she believes and how she is living, and now he corrects her theology. John 4, 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. First, notice the interconnectedness of knowledge, doctrine, salvation, and worship. They all, for Jesus' mind, go together. Second, notice that the Father seeks after such people. You see that. The Father is one who is seeking it. It's not them who are seeking the Father. In the intra-Trinitarian desire to serve one another, the Spirit provides people the place and the way to please the Father's heart. The Spirit is desirous that the Father would be happy, and so he goes out into the world and seeks after these worshipers who would worship God in spirit and truth because it pleases the Father. The Spirit desires to make the Father happy, and the Father seeks after that which fulfills the Spirit's desire. You're in the midst of that economic trinity working out. But let's focus on verse 24. God is Spirit, and the ones that will worship him in spirit and truth must worship. I'm adding the word worship twice because in the Greek it has it. Worship, apart from the Spirit, is not only inadequate or deficient, it is, quite frankly, idolatry. Spurgeon, again, rightly noted, only spiritual worship is worship, and only as the heart adores God does God accept the homage which is offered to him. We are to worship the true God in truth, and the God who is spirit by spirit. You see, I'm not trying to be overly profound there. If God is spirit and God is truth, we must worship him in spirit and in truth because that's who he is. Our worship must reflect his very nature. Worshiping in truth means we do not worship the God of our imaginations or our wish list, but the God that has been revealed in itself as inscripturated in his covenantal word. Worshiping in and by the Spirit means that our worship is not human-centered, human-driven, or human-designed. When we worship in spirit, we become participants in the divine, in his ongoing drama of redemption. Three, let's then be constructive. Let's say something positive. Here I want us to really try and open our imaginations. I want to try and open your imaginations to see that Christian worship does not originate with us, but it's something we are invited to join in. And that's going to be a very clear movement that I'm trying to say is something different. Worship of God already exists, whether you do or not. You, by the blood of Jesus Christ, enter in and participate in the worship that has always been taking place. And that worship is perfect because it's God designed and not by you. Worship does not originate with humans and is therefore not defined by humans. God has been worshipped in a manner that pleases the Trinity long before he made humans. He continues to be worshipped by his designs in heaven right this minute. And beloved, you are invited to join that. Turn with me to the very famous calling and ordination of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, this famous scene that all pastors love to read, whether it fits or not. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, two their feet, and two they flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorways and thresholds shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.'" Now, verse 3 showcases that the seraphim, a unique class of angelic beings, are already engaged in worship before Isaiah shows up. Worshiping of God is independent of Isaiah. But it is also not a quiet, contemplative place. But it is also not a noisy gong of chaos either. There is clear language that Isaiah is somehow allowed to understand. Now, what language the seraphim sing, I do not know. But what we can see is it's the roars of the angelic dragons whose voices shake the very foundations of heaven and earth. Isaiah saw what we all long to see and behold someday, and we say, "Lord, come quickly." But verse 5, the mere glimpse of Isaiah seeing what true, heavenly, godly worship is outside of himself has him do what? He doesn't stop and argue with the seraphim. "No, no, no, that's not how we do it. No, no, you don't have a smoke machine." They do. "You don't have the light show." They do. Isaiah doesn't correct the worship that is happening or interject his own personal preferences. Instead, he falls down. Isaiah crumbles precisely because he does not feel worthy to even see the worship that God deserves and does have. He is unclean and dwells among an unclean people, so he does not belong in that worship service. Isaiah crumbles beneath the weight of even seeing what heavenly worship really is. And we have lost that transcendent view of understanding what godly worship genuinely is. But Christian, today in Christ, you are invited to join in with the angelic host. You see, when the slaughtered lamb ascended on high and was enthroned again at the right hand of Father, he dispensed gifts to men, which includes laying upon us the righteous robes. Christian worship is not from afar, or is it earthly? Christian worship is when we storm heaven, if I can use Watson's old language of storming by violence, and approaching the heavenly throne. Christian worship remains physically on earth, no doubt. But spiritually, by means of the Spirit, we are invited into the inner chambers of the living God. Christians participate in divine worship. So let's unpack that. First, we behold what goes on in heaven. That's how worship must begin. Revelation is, of course, one of the best sources for that information. While its apocalyptic literature should not be treated as simple didactic text, as simple, it does offer us visual aids to accommodate to our understanding. Specifically, learn that the throne room of God is surrounded by all types of angelic beings who ceaselessly praise and worship God. Remember, they do that whether you're there or not. God is surrounded by the living creatures, the elders, the seraphim, the cherubim, and innumerable angels. What they do can be summarized as beholding the glory, singing to him, and prostrating down before the throne in worship. They have done this from eternity past. They are doing that now, and they will continue to do that even when transformed somewhat in the new heavens and new earth. The angels have always been worshiping God as God desires, and it pleases God. Why would we wish to invent some other means of worship when for eternity there has been worshiping going on. You are invited into that worship. You know, you are not invited to some other kind of worship as some other second tier worship. You are also not invited merely to look upon it from afar, like Isaiah. Christians, by the blood of Christ, you are invited to join in with the myriad of angels and worship that which is going on and has always been taking place. We need to see that that's what we're doing in corporate worship. Look at Hebrews with me. We'll go through all of Hebrews, of course. Two passages, you might mark both, Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 12. Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 12. First, Hebrews 12. Let us remember that when the wilderness people were brought safely out of the furnace of slavery and into the wilderness, God made a covenant with them. Then, in his theophanic glory cloud descended upon the mountain, making that his earthly throne for a moment. And he told and described to them, because of my holiness, you and your beast are not allowed to draw near. I am inapproachable. They were even frightened by what they saw and what they heard, and they trembled with fear. But Christian, you and I do not approach that mountain. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering. Now hold that in your mind well. And let's add Hebrews 4, 16. Because Christ came down from heaven, as the Son was offered and suffered and did what was necessary and accomplished perfectly the decrees of God and became the great high priest, this is what we have. Chapter 4, 16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in time of need. Now let's draw out a couple of those implications for us as they pertain to worship. Where do we worship? Not just from the text. I want you to think about that in your own heart. What are you mindful of? Where do you worship? The problem that we have with modern worship is we simply just don't believe the Bible, if we're honest with ourselves. We approach worship as if we are worshiping here on earth in song and dance, but we fail to lay hold of the truth of God's word. We act as if we worship here on earth, and God, at some far-off distance, might hear us and might, if he's in the mood, draw near to us. But we dare not give in to the dream and imagination that such a view that Scripture gives, that we enter the very throne room. Hebrews says we approach the throne of grace. Am I not misreading the text? It says we approach the throne of grace. It does not say that we approach the gates of the city, not the walls outside the palace, not the courtyard, not the main door, not the foyer. We enter into near enough that we come to the very throne of grace. Corporate worship is a transcendent act of storming into heaven, into its nearer center where God himself is. Christian, when you come to this church tomorrow, or the church that you're at, where are you going? To just some place with a mailing address? Or dare you dream of a place of going that is something that the USPS can't reach? Which, depending on your view of the competence of the government mailing system, could be anywhere. Where are you going for worship? Scripture says we enter into the throne room of God, but we act like we're just in some small parlor. How do we worship? As outsiders or insiders? One of the great doctrines worked out in the early church was, of course, Christology, specifically the challenges of how Jesus was God and man and how those two things work together. Jesus became fully human by taking on a human nature. And by the unbreakable hypostatic union, Christ continues to be human this very hour. Now, far from just being some mere text in history or in a systematic theology, that has a lot for us in worship. Beloved, this means that there is a fully human raised and glorified in heaven. And not just anywhere in heaven, but at the very center of all the action. There is no person, demon, angel, seen or unseen, that can argue with the one that is seated at the right hand of the throne. No angel or demon can look at you and say, you don't belong here in heaven right now. Do you see that? Despite your sins, Satan can't say you don't belong in heaven. On the throne of grace, they're seated a human. Jesus, the God-man, is the very clear and bold statement to all the angels on earth and above and in every other place that we will see and not see that humans belong in the presence of God. Hear that again. Jesus' presence at the right hand of God indicates to you and I that humans belong, not just capable, but belong in the presence of God. Therefore, when we arrive in worship, we are not outsiders. We are participants and recipients. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. I won't even unpack the word boldness. I'll allow your pastors to help work that out in time. So that we may receive mercy, grace, and help in our times of need. Which I don't know about you, my times of need seem to be about every hour. But who do we worship with? Hebrews 12:22 says it very clear. With the myriads of angels. Every corporate worship includes a crowd beyond contemplation. For we join the entire host of heaven in worshiping God. This means that Christian worship in a small or a big church makes no difference. Merely the volume of human voices is the only change. But we all join in the host of heaven. But Christian, I have to keep coming back and asking, do you believe that? Your imagination will not be open this morning if you do not wrestle with the idea of whether or not you believe that we worship in heaven with the myriad of angels or not. It's one thing to claim it. It's one thing to look at the text of Hebrews, but it's a very different thing for you to contemplate if you believe it. Do you believe that worship that is simple on earth can be transcendent to join in with the myriad of angels in heaven? I think we struggle with it. Third, our privilege to participate with God is as those that are sought after. You're not just okay to join. And you know what I mean. You have a dinner party. There's some people you really want to see there. And then there's some other people that you're like, hey, if you come, that's great. No. In corporate worship, the Father seeks and desires every single person that's there. You're not in by accident. You didn't just happen to get an invitation because someone else gave it to you. You were sought after. It's very easy for humans to feel like we don't deserve to worship God. When we rightly reflect on our sins and rightly reflect on the way we live in the world, we respond like Isaiah. I am a person of unclean lips and I live among an unclean people. I don't deserve to worship God. The world says you're unworthy, insignificant, and nothing more than a small collection of molecules that's momentarily bound together in time and space. You're no more valuable than to this ecosystem than what? We could say something like floating around like plankton, right? That kind of theology will lead you to be able to kill children and tell 7-year-old boys they can be girls and then come back. I don't really follow that line of thinking. From the Hebrews passages, we are worthy to enter into the throne room of grace and receive his blessings. More than that, John 4 already told us the Father sends out the Spirit in search of people who will worship him because that's what makes him happy. But consider another thing about what we do and engage in and hear in worship. Now, brother, I didn't know till yesterday you're going to do Galatians 2:20 at church, at my church a couple weeks, so I won't steal what you're doing. But Galatians 2:20 does help us here. Paul comments that all of his prior efforts in life were worthless because he was confronted with the value and worth of Jesus Christ. And he says this, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Now, Christians, I want you to think that in the process of worship, you hear those words not read, but spoken. When we come in and we're not in the mood, we're tired, we're weary, the kids woke you up all night long, you didn't sleep well, then you start being convicted that you're complaining about a comfortable bed when you want a new bed, and then you realize, like, wow, I am so spoiled. Now I'm complaining against God for the gifts that I already have and not appreciate what I have. I don't really deserve to be in worship at all. We're highly distracted. Our minds are on many other things. And we just think, it's just the same old song and dance anyway. Why would we go? Besides, we have this bigger problem. We're Calvinists. What difference does it make? We're elected or not. Christians, don't miss on the privileges and riches that are in Christ. You see, beloved, when we lay hold of the reality of worship in heaven, and not merely on earth, we then understand that corporate worship is an act of transcendence that we engage in the ongoing theodrama that is occurring, and leave this world and all of its troubles behind for a very brief moment. We preview what heaven will be like by embracing it now, by entering close enough that we are confronted then not merely with a reflection or a correction of our mood, of our sense of self-worth, but we are hearing a totally different voice declare a totally different message. You see, when we enter into the throne room, it's the high priest who stands up, and he declares in a voice that makes even the seraphim shudder. And that voice says, "This is my child whom I loved and died for." And all the angels cease singing because the Son at the right hand, he speaks. The seraphim have no more songs because their voice pales into comparison to the voice that has spoken. "That's my child. I died for them. They're with me." Now that's a voice you do not hear anywhere else. But all the angels then, after relishing and relinquishing their power over to the one who has now spoken, the Lamb that is slain and now raised, they then say, "Amen." And they sing again and again to him. You're not just allowed there. You're sought after. You're desired. And when we engage in corporate worship, we hear that voice again. And there's no other voice you need to hear. You might be struck this morning with hearing it said like that for the first time, but I guarantee you, tomorrow morning you need it again. And you know what? Next week, you'll need it again. And next week, you'll need it again. And the next week, you'll need it again. And 10 years from now, you'll need that voice again to tell you, "I love you and died for you." You'll need it again. Jesus adds in chapter 17 of his high priestly prayer, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so they'll see my glory." He wants you. Oh, and he'll have you. But he wants you to see something. Something that your imagination cannot even contemplate. And it's a gift and a privilege that you'll receive to get to see his glory. The practice of transcendent Christian worship embraces Christ's desire to have us with him in order to behold him. Fourth, Christian worship embraces the relationship with the Trinity that is more than a name. It is an indwelling. Now, we do not want to think, of course, of perichoresis, absorption, or anything like that. We remain human today and will always be human forever. However, while we do not become absorbed into the ontological Trinity, we are given a relationship of indwelling with the Trinity that is higher in kind and in degree than any other angels. You'll outrank the seraphim someday. 2 Peter, that we share in the divine nature. Again, allow your pastors to unpack that text another time. Jesus says, "May they all be one as you, Father, in me, and I and in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe you sent me." Somehow, in a very beautiful way, which is a totally different message and direction, Jesus says that we become participants and actors and agents indwelling with the Trinity. That's what worship is embracing and practicing. It's a theology that is difficult, but in theology we do it. Returning now then to our second point, section 3. How do we prepare for worship? Packer put it well. "What we need at the present time to deepen our worship is not new liturgical forms or formulae, nor new hymns and tunes." Well, I think the few new songs would be okay from time to time. All right, with that. "But more preparatory heart work before we use the old ones." So how do we prepare for worship? First, pick a good church. I mean, that should be the first. Donald Bloch highlights the problem. Performance begins to overshadow proclamation and theatrics supplant liturgy. Even in many so-called evangelical churches, worship is transposed into entertainment. And the principal concern is, again, the attention of the audience rather than give glory to God by celebrating the great events of sacred history. Interestingly, he died a long time ago. What did he see that we see even more of? Pick a good church. Pick a liturgical church that celebrates the beauty created by structure and the freedom created by rules. The balance in worship may be likened to the seesaw. And of course, front row knows I'm stealing from my old mentor, Mike Brown. But worship needs to be simple enough that humans might be able to participate and carry it out and actually do it, but beautiful and sacred enough that the angels who've been doing worship rightly for eternity would look at it and say, hey, we recognize what that is. Simple enough for humans, sacred enough for the angels to recognize. But let me give just one simple example. It needs to be human enough that we can actually do it. We cannot have a song that lasts 4,000 years and a sermon that's 1,000 hours, even if they might feel that way for you sometimes. Heaven can sing that long. You and I cannot. So there has to be some type of analogy between the worship that happens in heaven and what we actually perform and do and function on any given Sunday. But on the other hand, it does need to pursue to be sacred enough to join in with the chorus of heaven. It must have the components and the orientation that all the angels would rightly recognize. If you're clapping for your musicians often, the angels would be like, we don't clap for the singers. The angels have engaged in worship, and our worship should be recognizable by them. But second, celebrate the Sabbath. While I don't have time to give a full theology of Sabbath, let me briefly state that celebrating the Sabbath is a rebelling against the world by saying you live for something greater and something very different. We embrace the Sabbath with putting down the demands of the world and turn to heaven for our heavenly needs. Sabbath is also a day, and at the risk of sounding like a simpleton, a day is 23 hours and 56 minutes, which reminds us of why we just did the extra days, if you are extra day for a leap year this year. You should then rest a full day. Get rest the night before. Of course, if you're a pastor, you're still up at night finishing the sermon that you didn't prepare for, and you're up early because then you rewrite point two and change it to point two or three, and then you move everything around, and then you don't sleep anyway. But that's just part of the role. Prepare for worship. Celebrate the Sabbath. What about your morning? You see, part of worship is really engaging, not just from the moment that there's a call to worship to a benediction, but it's engaging and preparing for what is happening. How does your Sabbath morning look? Is it in any way different than any other morning? Is there something that you can do to help embrace and signify to your mind and heart that that is a special day? Now, parents, I do realize, especially those with young kids, that your kids still need the same sort of attention and have the same sort of problems that morning that they did on Tuesday morning because they don't have that sort of clock. But is there any way that you as a family can embrace signifying difference? That would begin family worship, wouldn't it? Maybe it's a special breakfast. Maybe it's no breakfast. I don't know. No breakfast would not work with our kids. But how can you even begin in the morning to do something different that signals we are preparing for a transcendent act? Wouldn't you do something special in the morning that you have surgery? I mean, doctors tell you not to eat. I hate that one. If you can do that for them, can't you do something unique on a Sunday morning? What about the ride in? Again, your morning routine, you drive in, should also be different. Perhaps you do no music and embrace Psalm 46, be quiet and know that I am God. Or perhaps you do good music, emphasis on good music. You prepare for worship by also praying for others on the way in. You prepare for worship by praying for others. I didn't say that you need to be praying for yourself. As you drive into church, pray for your pastor. Pastors, would we not wish for that? Pray that your pastor's calmness and mindfulness of what he's doing would be heavy upon him. Pray that the weight of glory of God would be upon him for the task that he is engaged in and called to. Pray that every element of worship would indeed be reaching out and taking hold of that which it signifies. Pray your pastors are overtaken by the Spirit. And then once you've done that, begin to pray for everyone that's going to be at church, everyone you hope will be at church, and everyone who you pray could potentially be at church. Because here's an open secret. Preparatory praying for before corporate worship begins to relinquish our hearts and minds over to the Spirit, who ushers us all the more quickly into the throne room for worship. What do you do when you then walk in? Kohelet says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice of fools. The right way to prepare is honest humility about your sins and about your feelings. An emotional and a mental enactment of shredding away all that you carry and sing the words of Rock of Ages as you walk in. Nothing in my hands do I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless to thee look for grace. That's how we ought to come in, not bringing stuff, but realizing that stuff doesn't belong. Fourth section, participating in worship. Earthly worship is false worship. Now that I've already tuned you to try to say that worship is occurring in heaven, then I would say earthly worship is false worship. If you want, you can turn over to 1 Kings 18, but you probably will know this scene. The great scene of Elijah battling against the false powers of so-called false prophets of the day. They believe they can manipulate their God, and so they do a song and dance and cutting of themselves to get his attention. But soon they will be confronted with the fire of God's righteous indignation. 1 Kings 18, 27, at noon Elijah mocked these false gods and he shouted loudly, shout loudly if he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he wandered away. Maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and walk away. What Elijah is mocking him is saying that your worship on earth is what the God at a distance needs to come and do. Notice the directionality. What you're doing on earth needs to get the attention of one far away and he come close. We don't worship that way. We leave here and go there. Elijah in verse 36 responds, at the time of the evening service, I love that. Specifically, the ordinary means of time and place. While surrounded by many false prophets, and while there's persecution in the land, Elijah calls out to God in the ordinary appointed fashion. Nothing special, even in difficult times. Christian worship is participation then in reception. You see, what we saw that Elijah was confronted with is when he approached God in the ordinary way that God said, that's where I'll be. He went to where God is, and God acted. And that's what we do. Christian worship is participation and reception. We have nothing to bring that benefits God, and he has no needs. We have nothing good other than the righteousness of Christ that we've received from him. As we've said, it pleases God, though, to have such worshipers. His pleasure is in receiving us to himself. You see, worship, then, is participation. And to throw at the risk of too many analogies, one more, that worship ought to be a reminder of a covenantal renewal. Van Hooser says this well. In worship, we engage in a drama of doctrine and action, a drama where we are both audience and participants. Worship is always a balance between activity and reflection. It has moments of joyful movement and moments of quiet and peace. It is participatory since we do not offer, but we join in. No part of worship is passive. No participant in worship is a passive spectator, what I call pew sliders. But the reading and hearing of the word of Scripture requires at least two, does it not? One to speak, and then people with ears to hear. It's participatory. The theodrama, or the dramatic encounter and interaction with God, has many benefits then to us. This is where we'll sort of end. The theodrama reinvigorates our anemic imaginations. Diluted as they are with the mess of all the noise that we hear from the world and our contemporary culture, liturgical worship facilitates our involvement in that theodrama. Worship as this covenantal renewal needs to occur not on account of it fading away or the cross losing its value over time, but on account of our sins and infidelities. We come to learn because Christian learning doctrine in order to participate more deeply, passionately, and truthfully in the drama of redemption. We engage in this covenantal renewal not to bribe God, but because we need a renewal of us. Engaging in covenantal renewal is embracing this ongoing theodrama so that we may lay hold more and more of this great God. In short, the liturgy is a condensed and compelling ritual of the version of the drama of redemption that is recurring in every element of your worship. It ought to have the reenactment and celebrating of all the components of the drama of redemption. Let me put it more simply. God sees our sins. God sends his Spirit to rescue and bring us to himself. God convicts, God cleanses, and God leads us to celebrate. God renews his covenant in word and in sacrament. The drama of redemption celebrated each week is that reenactment and renewal. God is active. He is the agent. We are the receivers and the responders. Here's the conclusion. Worship is both natural and supernatural. So is its preparation. It's natural in that you need sleep, mindfulness, physical presence. Zoom might be something, but being here is essential. Supernatural preparation includes prayer and relinquishing your life over to the Spirit. That's something you can help gain from the Puritans, of the relinquishing of our hearts and minds over. True worship of God is embracing the transcendence that Christ is offering. So let us storm heaven, let us leave this world behind and enter into the throne room, wear the robes of Christ, hear his voice again, and sing his accolades. Let's reopen our imagination to scripture that strikes us with awe that God has saved us from eternity and invites us into his presence today. I'll come back to this. Let us worship in spirit and in truth, for such worshipers are the ones the Father desires. Let's join the myriads of angels in festive gathering around the throne of grace. Thank you.